Well, if you would turn with me in your Bible to Joshua chapter 12, as we continue our series in Joshua, one chapter at a time. Joshua chapter 12. Hear now God's word. Now these are the kings of the land whom the people of Israel defeated and took possession of their land beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise from the valley of Arnon to Mount Hermon, with all the Arabah eastward. Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon, and ruled from Aroer, which is on the edge of the valley of Arnon, and from the middle of the valley as far as the river Jabbok, the boundary of the Ammonites, that is, half of Gilead, and the Arabah to the sea of Kinneroth eastward, and in the direction of Beth-Jeshimoth, to the sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, southward to the foot of the slopes of Pisgah. And Og, king of Bashan, one of the remnant of the Rephaim, who lived at Ashtaroth and at Edrei, and ruled over Mount Hermon and Salaka, and all Bashan to the boundary of the Geshurites and the Maacathites, and over half of Gilead to the boundary of Sihon, king of Heshbon. Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the people of Israel defeated them, and Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave their land for a possession to the Reubenites and the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And these are the kings of the land whom Joshua and the people of Israel defeated on the west side of the Jordan, from Baal-Gad in the valley of Lebanon to Mount Halak that rises towards Seir. And Joshua gave their land to the tribes of Israel as a possession according to their allotments, in the hill country, in the lowland, in the Arabah, in the slopes, in the wilderness, and in the Negev, the land of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. The king of Jericho, one. The king of Ai, which is beside Bethel, one. The king of Jerusalem, one. The king of Hebron, one. The king of Jarmuth, one. The king of Lachish, one. The king of Eglon, one. The king of Gezer, one. The king of Debir, one. The king of Gader, one. The king of Horma, one. The king of Arad, one. The king of Libna, one. The king of Adullam, one. The king of Makkada, one. The king of Bethel, one. The king of Tapua, one. The king of Hefer, one. The king of Aphek, one. The king of Lasharon, one. The king of Madon, one. The king of Hazor, one. The king of Shimron-Miron, one. The king of Akshaf, one. The king of Taanak, one. The king of Megiddo, one. The king of Kadesh, one. The king of Jokneam in Carmel, one. The king of Dor in Naphath-Dor, one. The king of Goyim in Galilee, one. The king of Tirzah, one. In all, 31 kings. So far, the reading from God's word this evening, may he add its blessing to our hearts. Well, no part of God's word is a mistake. No part of God's word is an accident. He meant for us to have all of it, and it's for our building up. But sometimes when we come to passages like this one, we lack understanding, especially at kind of a first glance reading of this kind of a passage. If you're reading a passage like this one to check off your daily Bible reading, it's probably not going to mean a whole lot to you because it's just a bunch of names of people you've never met and of cities you've never seen, and you wouldn't even be able to place it on a map. But although we may not see all that God intends with different passages, our approach should be to see His glory in whatever it is that has been written, whatever it is that we are reading. And so it is with today's passage. The glory of God is present. The glory of God is present in these verses, and we hope to see it together. And what these passages teach us primarily is that God's covenant faithfulness is seen both in the conquest of the Transjordanian lands and in the conquest of the kings of Canaan. And both of these conquests for one people point towards the victory of each believer through the covenant provision of our loving God. So let me say that again. That's where we're trying to learn from this passage. God's covenant faithfulness is seen both in the conquest of the Transjordanian lands and the kings of Canaan, and points towards the victory of the believer through the covenant provision of our loving God. And we want to look at this chapter along three lines. First, we want to look at the work of Moses in verses 1 through 6. Then we want to look at the work of Joshua in verses 7 through 24. And then we want to circle back and actually see that all of this is the work of the Lord as we look at this chapter. So the work of Moses, 1 through 6, the work of Joshua, 7 through 24, and then we see all in all of it the work of the Lord in the entirety of the chapter. So let's look first at the work of Moses. But before we look at the work of Moses, I want us to remember again, when we come to the book of Joshua, we're not coming to an isolated book. We're coming to a book that sits between Deuteronomy and Judges. And in Deuteronomy, you remember the second reading of the law, all the things that God sets out for His people to do, and the provisions that God makes that His people might walk in His ways, that His people might glorify Him in their actions, that they would serve Him as their people. And in the book of Deuteronomy, even in the book of Deuteronomy, as we're working our way towards the book of Joshua, we see an anticipation of what will happen in the book of Judges. Skipping over Joshua, we come to the book of Judges. And in Deuteronomy, at the end of Deuteronomy, the writer Moses there sets out very, very plainly for the people of Israel what will happen if they obey and what will happen if they disobey. And skipping over Joshua, then when you come to Judges, you see the commandments in Deuteronomy. You see the failure to keep those commandments in Judges. This continual descent into immorality and idolatry and the subsequent judgment that comes along with that for the people of Israel. This is the sandwich, or the bread that sits around the sandwich of the book of Joshua. The curses and then the implementation of those curses in the book of Judges. But Joshua is different. Joshua isn't a record of the unfaithfulness of Israel as the book of Judges is. Joshua is an account of the faithful carrying out of God's commandments by the people of Israel as they enter into this conquest. You can see it right at the beginning of this book, chapter 1 and verse 16. The people are talking to Joshua, and they say to Joshua, "All that you have commanded us, we will do, and wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things," I'm not sure if that's accurate, "so we will obey you." This is the recollection of the people of Israel and their commitment at the beginning of this book, saying, "Joshua, what God has spoken to us by your mouth, we will certainly obey God in all those things." And so you see carried out here in the book of Joshua the opposite of the curses. In the end of Deuteronomy, there's the curses of the people of Israel. If they disobey, this is what will happen. That same section, there's also the blessings that come along with the obedience of the people of Israel. And it begins in Deuteronomy 28. It speaks of the defeat of enemies, the people established in the land, prosperity for the people, fruitfulness in children, in livestock, etc., etc. All of that is carried out in the book of Joshua. And the blessings for this obedience are already seen here in the 12th chapter of Joshua. You see it even before they get into the promised land, don't you? You see it because Moses defeats two kings. Moses conquers a large territory for the people of Israel, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Now, the same God who fought on the west side of the Jordan is fighting on the east side of the Jordan. The same God who goes before Joshua is going before Moses. And so you see this blessing working itself out already. It's seen in Moses' victory over Sihon and Og, these kings east of, of the Jordan. And the defeat of these two kings is seen in Numbers 21. It's recorded for us as Moses fights and leads Israel against these two nations. Israel had been wandering in the wilderness. You remember this? They had been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years because they had an opportunity to enter the promised land before. And after Moses sent the spies into the promised land to see what the people were like, the spies came back and said, the land is great, it's fruitful. Look at this bunch of grapes that takes up a whole stick. Two men have to carry it. But there's a problem. The walls are big and the people are big. And these people are too strong for us. There was a rejection of God by the people of Israel in that moment. And so God had sent them out to have the whole generation that refused to enter the promised land die in the wilderness. And that has happened now. And Moses leads Israel on its way to enter into the promised land and comes to the boundaries of the kingdoms of Sihon and Og and asks for a peaceful passage through their lands, promising to stay on the king's highway and not to touch anything that belonged to these kingdoms. But God in his wisdom caused these kings to have hardened hearts, and they came out with all their forces attacking Israel, and God gave these kings into their hands. Moses defeats these two kings, and they capture a territory large enough to be able to house 2.5 of the tribes of the people of Israel. This defeat is the inauguration of the conquest of Canaan. Israel's land is established already by the hand of Moses, the servant of the Lord. Then in verse 7, we begin to see the work of Joshua in the conquest of the land of Canaan. Once across the Jordan, Joshua becomes the leader, and his battles are more in number than Moses' battles, but they have the same result. We have read and studied some of them in some detail, and some of them we've looked at more generally. But what we've seen is that the curse that God, through Noah's mouth, uttered against the people of Ham over 1,000 years ago is now being carried out by the agent of judgment that God has appointed, the people of Israel, under the leadership of Joshua. These people of God act as the agents of God in defeating Jericho and Ai and Jerusalem and Hebron and Jarmuth and 25 other kings, and they capture their territories and their lands and their cities, that they could dwell in these places. Now, when we read through this list of kings together, they come one at a time. One at a time, their territory is annexed by Israel so that they would live in this land. It's all we've looked at in the book of Joshua so far. We've looked at the conquest, the realization of the promise of God through the capturing of the land. The end of the first section of the conquest of Canaan comes now. That's what we're looking at here in chapter 12. This list of names is a summary. This list of names is a condensed version of what's gone before, what we've read in the first 11 chapters. And it brings us back to this basic outline of the book of Joshua. In the first 12 chapters, we're going to see how Israel achieves what was promised for them. And there we see this emphasis on conquest, this emphasis on the capturing of the land. Then from chapters 13 through 22, beginning 2 weeks from today, we're going to see how the people of Israel enjoyed what was promised. First, they achieved what was promised. Now, we're going to go into a section where they're enjoying what is promised, which we'll see through the distribution of the land. But then at the end, we're going to see in chapters 23 and 24 how Joshua leads the people in remembering what was promised. And what does Joshua want the people of Israel to remember? Well, it's going to be a covenant renewal ceremony. It's going to be something in which the promises of God are going to be rehearsed before the people of Israel again so that they would remember. Is this a theme that we've seen in Joshua before, this calling to remembrance of the promises and the faithfulness of God? Well, after they've enjoyed the distribution of the land, they're going to remember what was promised through this idea, this ceremony of covenant renewal. But what we see in these verses here, 7 through 24, is this repetition, this list of kings, one at a time, one after another, victory after victory. In fact, in the book of Ai, or in the book of Joshua, I gave it away. The book of Joshua, so far, the only defeat we've seen is at Ai. Everything else has been victory for the people of Israel. Only at Ai, because of the unfaithfulness of Israel and taking of the devoted things, only at Ai has there been defeat. The rest has all been victory. And that's summarized here in this chapter. Now, that might all be fine and good, but we can still come to this chapter and say, my goodness, what a sleeper. I mean, this is one king after another that I don't know about. And I don't know where Libnath is and Jarmuth. It doesn't mean a thing to me. I don't understand why we have to list 31 kings, one after another. But let me remind us as a congregation that when we're reading the book of Joshua, we're not reading the book of Joshua. When we're reading the book of Joshua, we're reading the book of Joshua's God. That's what we're reading. It's not an exciting compendium of stories about the people of Israel. This chapter isn't boring. It's actually a song. This chapter is actually a song about the provision of God in fulfilling His covenant promises. We don't see it. And I don't think it was ever intended to be a song. But in fact, that's what it is. I mean, think of the song, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Well, that's what this list of names is. That's the Hebrew version of the song, Great is Thy Faithfulness. It's a song that speaks to us not of what Joshua has done, not even about the territory that they've captured, but how they captured it. Who took care of the people of Israel as they captured these 31 kings? It's a song about the provision of God in fulfilling His covenant promise. And so we want to look, in essence, not at the work of Moses and not at the work of Joshua, but we want to look at the work of the Lord in this chapter. It's the biggest danger in how we read the Bible. The biggest danger in reading the Bible is to take these accounts that we've read from Joshua and read them in isolation. We can do it in Joshua. We can do it all throughout Scripture. David and Goliath. Who doesn't like to read about David and Goliath? It's an exciting story. You know, this shepherd boy, he takes stones out of a riverbed and slays this giant and cuts off his head with his own sword. It's exciting stuff. But that story is never meant to be read in isolation. That story doesn't exist as an island. When you come to the account of Samson, wow, he is strong. He's got long hair and he's tearing up the Philistines like it's nobody's business. He's exciting. He pushes down a whole temple with his bare hands. But the account of Samson was never meant to be read in isolation. And so it is with Jericho and Ai and the Gibeonites and the conquest of the southern lands and the northern lands. It's never meant to be read in isolation. The Bible is not a short story anthology. It's not a collection of works that we kind of read and pick and choose what we want out of these stories. Scriptures, they contain the most glorious story ever recorded. It is the account about how God works redemption for His people, despite their unworthiness. It's the account of how God works redemption for man from the fall until the time when He returns. And that is the context in which we read every single account of Scripture. And we should know this. I mean, this is not profound, right? I mean, how many of us take a novel? Or you take a big novel, and you open it to the middle, and you read a paragraph. I got it. I know what this book is about. Now, you read one paragraph of a book that's 300 pages long, you may know something. You may even know who the good guys and the bad guys are. You may know the names of some of the important characters, but you do not know the story of that novel when you read only one paragraph. You could misconstrue who is the bad guy. The next page, the plot might change drastically. You can think you understand the story, but in reality, you don't understand the story. For Israel, the conquest of Canaan isn't some vague event in history. Last Lord's Day, as we looked at chapter 11 together, we saw that the conquering of the descendants of Ham was long expected, that the people of Israel who are going into the promised land would have known something of that, something of the judgment that they were called to execute on the people of Canaan. We saw this in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and Deuteronomy chapter 9, that God specifically says to Israel, you're not going into the promised land because you're so good. You're going into the promised land because of my promise and because the Canaanites are so wicked. This is what God sets before his people as the reason for going into the promised land. And so beginning with Noah 1,000 years earlier, now we see this event transpire, this completion of the history of Israel's role as judge of the people of Canaan. And so when we come to chapter 12, when we come to chapters 1 through 12, we understand this section of Scripture in that context. Israel is carrying out this decree from God with Genesis. Genesis chapter 9 in the back of their minds. The Hamites are cursed. The Canaanites are cursed. The Girgashites, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Jebusites, they are cursed. They are cursed by God because of what they did to their father Noah. So when you come to Joshua in the first 12 chapters, you're not coming to an impulsive decision by a people of personal vengeance. You're coming to a people who is carrying out a commandment, a decree of God. And so when we come to chapter 12, the writer of Joshua is summarizing that section. It's summarizing all that judgment that Israel carried out in the Lord's name. It's summarizing it for us in the record of who Moses conquered and who Joshua conquered. But if we remember the context, it's really not about who Moses conquered and Joshua conquered. It's about the provision of the Lord for his people established 1,000 years ago. And so because we are seeing this section of Scripture in context, because we know of the people of Israel and their knowledge of what has gone before and the cursing of the people of Ham, then we remember chapter 1, verse 9. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. This is what was said at the beginning of Joshua. And here we are 12 chapters later. And has the Lord been with Israel wherever they went? Yes, he has. He has been with them wherever they have gone. And so the writer of the book of Joshua is saying to the people of Israel of that time, there's a meaning for the people who read this book at that time. And the writer of the book of Joshua is saying, you see, Israel, God is faithful to his covenant promise. God will take care of you when he says that he will do something. So the conquest of Canaan rests in the Lord. It predates Joshua. It predates Moses. It finds its roots in earlier chapters of this story of redemption. It finds its roots in Genesis, as much of Scripture does. A good understanding of Scripture is rooted in Genesis. It's the key book to understanding all of Scripture. So here, 2,000 years after creation, you remember Abram is called out of Ur of the Chaldeans. He's called out of an idolatrous life to worship the Lord. It's not a personal success story. It's not like, wow, look at what Abram did. Good thing he was so accomplished, otherwise what would have happened to Israel? This is God's grace in Abram's life, calling him out of that land 2,000 years after God made the world. It's a divine rescue of a hell-bound sinner. And this Abram, he is significant for the people of Israel. He is significant in the account of Scripture. It begins in Genesis chapter 12. God promises for the first time. And what does he promise to Abram? Do you remember? He promises him offspring, and he promises him land. Offspring and land for Abram and his seed. This promise is repeated for Abram in Genesis chapter 15, verse 7, to show the significance. And as if God would want to make sure that Abram didn't forget, it's repeated again in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 8. Abram is to be the recipient of the promised land, the family of Abram. It's of great significance in Scripture. The family of Abram, on whom God's promise rests. So we shouldn't be surprised then that when the Exodus starts, when God calls Moses out of Midian to take the people out of Egypt, and he calls them at the burning bush, you know how God identifies himself? He identifies himself as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. It connects Moses and his calling to lead Israel out back to the promise of, what were the two things again? Offspring and land. This is what God had promised to Israel. And so you see that develop throughout Genesis. You have Abraham, and the promise is passed on to Isaac. It's not passed on to Ishmael. It's passed on to Isaac. And from Isaac, the promise is passed on to Jacob. It's not passed on to Esau. It's passed on to Jacob. And from Jacob, it's passed on to the 12 tribes, his 12 sons, to be the recipients of the promises of God. And here we are at Joshua chapter 12. And we have 2.5 tribes on this side of the Jordan. And we have, if my math is right, 9.5 tribes on this side of the Jordan. And what's God saying in Genesis chapter 12? They're one. It's one people. The promise that I gave to Israel is not divided by a river. God, through Moses, God, through Joshua, has brought his promise of land to one nation, to the offspring of Abraham. This is the work of this 12th chapter. Each king recorded, whether it's Sihon or Og or these other kings that are defeated by Joshua, these 31 kings that are defeated by Joshua, each king is another evidence of the presence and the grace and the provision of the God of Abraham. But the provision for Abraham's descendants is far greater than just Canaan. This offspring of Abraham also finds its place in the New Testament scriptures. This is something that is passed on not just to the people of Israel, but it's passed on to the Goyim, the Gentiles, you and me. We receive this promise as well. It says in Romans chapter 4, verse 11, it's talking about Abraham receiving the justification by faith alone prior to circumcision. But it speaks of a circumcision. It says of Abraham that the purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. What is the new family of Abraham? The new family of Abraham is all those who walk in the faith. So therefore, in the promises of God for land, when it comes to Canaan, it's only a shadow. It's only a shadow. It's speaking of the land of promise that is for all those who are of the faith. It's a heavenly kingdom. The promised land of rest is part of God's final fulfillment of the covenant of grace. It's that land that we look forward to, where we will be made perfect in our enjoyment of God into eternity. It's the heavenly Jerusalem, the place where all things will be made new. Sin will be removed in that place, will be paid for by the blood of Christ, who has come, who has had his heel bruised by the serpent, but who has in turn crushed the head of the serpent. What does it say about the enemies of Christ? Of all of Christ's enemies, what will happen to them? They will be made his footstool. They will be made his footstool. These 33 kings here in chapter 12, they're only a picture. They're only a picture, a shadow of something that has a far greater fulfillment. God will take the enemy, he will throw him into the burning lake of fire, and then we will realize that what is true of Israel is also true of us who have been joined to Abraham's family by faith. Now let me ask you this question. When it comes to our discussion of the eternal salvation of man, is that boring for you? Does that make you yawn? Have you heard that before? Have you heard that enough times you don't need to hear it again? Do you get tired about reading of God's provisions of salvation? Where is your delight if not in God's rescue from the kingdom of darkness and bringing us into the kingdom of His Son? So when we come to Joshua chapter 12, we're reading a chapter that reminds us that God's salvation worked for His people is a monergistic act. Remember this word, monergistic? It's the work of one. That's what, if you're to break that word down. If you want to enter the promised land of rest, as a fellow person who is in need of that promised land of rest, what do we need to do? We need to let go of our attempts to fight our way into the kingdom. Why? Because that fight has already been waged. That battle has already been fought. Christ has come. He has won the victory. His crucifixion, His resurrection has established His kingdom here and now. So don't try to do something you never could do, which is pay for your sin. Now, salvation, in terms of justification, is monergistic. But we also learn here in this passage that sanctification, or the working out of our obedience to God, is synergistic. That's what we see here in this passage. You see all these names of these kings. Well, who went out and fought those battles? Who went out and marched to these different cities and fought against these kings and captured their towns and burned them to the ground and carried out God's judgment? Who did that? The Israelites did that. They fought with all their might. So the doctrine of substitutionary atonement, the fact that Christ died in our place, that we have nothing to do with our justification, is not an opportunity to do whatever we want. God's people fight against the enemy, even as we read together in Isaiah chapter 36 this evening. Where is the enemy of God to be found? It's found wherever sin is found. That's where the enemy of God is found. So, my guess is, if you're like me, that when you're all alone, you do struggle to fight against the flesh and the devil and the world. These are temptations that come our way. But are you willing to stand and fight with all your might against the enemies of the Lord? When your friends tempt you to side with the kings of Canaan, can you be like Joshua? Can you be like Caleb? We said, no, we can win. The Lord is on our side. When the culture says that good is evil and evil is good, will you be willing to serve your king wholly as Moses has commanded you? Does the moral law, that's the question really that we're asking, does the moral law apply to you as a citizen of God's kingdom? As you live your lives in all these different places that God has called you to serve Him, does the moral law apply to you in those settings? And then I also think this passage shows us that God's people are one. It can be our preoccupation to focus on the disagreements among God's people. right? To focus on the things that we don't completely see eye to eye about. But in that process, are we remembering that God is giving victory not to one tribe of His people, or to the 2.5 tribes over here, and the 9.5 tribes over here, they're not really part of the kingdom. Do we remember that the church is God's people? All of the church is God's people. The 12 tribes are under God's protection. That means that when we come to our Baptist brothers, our Presbyterian brothers, our Reformed brothers, our Pentecostal brothers, does that scare you? Right? If they're not heretical, these are the people of God, and we are one people. We are one people, and they are not our enemies. What do you imagine heaven will be like? Do you imagine when you come to heaven, you're going to pull into a parking lot like this one, and you're going to come up steps that look like these, and sit in these pews, and hear worship that sounds exactly like ours, and teaching that sounds exactly like ours? Do you think that we have it all 100% right? That there's nothing that we need to do to fix it? Or do you think that when we get to heaven, we're going to be surprised about some of the things that we have held, some of the things that we have assumed to be true? We won't find Cliffwood's views perfectly replicated because we don't have it all right. So let us be gracious with our brothers and sisters and delight that we will share the inheritance with them. God's covenant faithfulness is seen in this chapter. God's glory is seen in this chapter as we see Him going before all the tribes of Israel to bring about the promise that He has given to them in His covenant. But more than just victory for the 12 tribes of Israel in about 1400 BC, what we see here is a picture of the people of God as one people, receiving the faithful promises that came from His mouth. And when covenant promises come from His mouth, they're absolutely certain. They're absolutely sure, without any shadow of change. Why? We know this to be true because when we come to God, we come to a God who has great covenant faithfulness. Let's pray.